We're continuing our study of the Gospel of John in now the third lesson in John chapter 8. And I expect us to have two, maybe three more beyond today before we move on to the ninth chapter. It's easy to remember the content of the remainder of the book of John as we go from here. In the ninth chapter, we have the healing of the man born blind. And then in the tenth chapter, the parable of the good shepherd. In the 11th chapter, the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And then that transitional 12th chapter that bridges the public ministry of Jesus with the crucifixion. And we have the anointing of the Lord by Mary and the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And then the things that lead up to the cross and the Greeks coming to visit him. Chapters 13 through 17 are the upper room discourse, and then the final chapters are John's description of the crucifixion of the Lord and his resurrection and ascension. But we are in the midst of the chapters that have to do with the rising hostility and opposition to Jesus from the Jews. For eight chapters, John has described all the tremendous things about Jesus that the people in Galilee and Judea have witnessed. He has detailed not only the miraculous deeds and signs he's performed, but also the remarkable claims he's made about himself. And the response has been, at best, a mixture of skepticism, outright rejection, confusion, and at times even apparent belief. So just as we find today, Jesus was a divisive figure. But Jesus' own narrative did not vary. For anyone who had ears to hear, he had plainly claimed to be God and to have a relationship with God that was exclusively his and completely different from mere men. He set himself forth as more than a man. He was God incarnate, the same God who in centuries past had led the people of Israel through their wilderness journeys to the promised land and fed them with manna, been the rock from which a fountain of water flowed, and been their light as they made their way to Canaan. He was the bread of life. He was the fountain of living water. He was the light of the world. The Jews had heard his claims, knew of his miraculous deeds, and yet they were in the process of a massive rejection of him. And now as we come to verse 21 of chapter 8, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which has been the background of chapters 7 and 8 of the Gospel, that feast is either over or it may be still the last day of the feast. And John writes in verse 21, "Then Jesus said again to them, 'I go away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.' And he was saying to them, 'You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins.' So they were saying to him, 'Who are you?' Jesus said to them, 'What have I been saying to you from the beginning?'" Now, I'm just going to make a brief comment there about that phrase because it's a very difficult phrase to translate. And that's one way of translating it, obviously. Another way is to translate it in the indicative. It's just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. There's this little adverbial clause that you read the commentaries, and they have a lot of conversation about this. Tain arcane. Arcane means beginning. And so you can see that reflected from the beginning or at the beginning. But it may also mean exactly what I have been telling you. It doesn't make that big of a difference because I think no matter how you translate it, the result is pretty much the same. He's saying, I've been telling you. From start to finish, I've been telling you, and that is who I am. So we go on to verse 26. "I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Well, I struggled with finding a title that captures the thought of these verses in their entirety, because there really are a number of themes contained in them. Certainly dying in one's sins is a dominant thought, and so are the necessity of belief and the content of that belief, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. But there's also the thought, continued from chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, that he is soon to depart from them, and they'll not be able to follow him. And just a few verses before, we saw this 2 weeks ago in our last lesson, he hit on that same idea, you remember, when he said in verse 14, I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. A marvelous statement full of implications both for Jesus and for us, for those who believe, and also for those who do not believe. And then there's the emphasis that Jesus gives again to the unique relationship he had with God the Father. That occupies the last few verses we just read, that the Father had sent him, and he only speaks what the Father gives him to speak, that the Father is always with him, and that he always does the things that are pleasing to the Father. And he'll continue to highlight this special relationship until it's culminated in chapter 10, verse 30, with his bold statement, I and the Father are one. So, how to summarize this section? F.F. Bruce titled it, I am he. And you noticed as we read the verses, Jesus uttered that phrase twice in these verses. Don Carson labeled it the origin of his authority, because in the previous section, Jesus had made the authoritative claim that he was the light of the world, and the Jews had challenged his testimony as not having legitimate authority. So the origin of his authority. Leon Morris resorted to two summary titles, Dying in Sins and The Father and the Son, and you can see in the outline, that's reflected in my outline. Dr. Johnson chose to title his sermon many years ago, The True Messiah. So there's much that is important here, but the thing that stood out to me was the great contingency that determines whether one actually does die in one's sin. And it has to do with whether or not one, in fact, believes the things that Jesus said about himself. And he says this exact thing in verse 24. Look at it there. That unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe. The difference between dying in one's sin and not dying in one's sin is belief in what Jesus claimed about himself. Now that is saying it plainly. So, how to die in your sin? I went to a breakfast meeting this week in which two professional golfers in town for the Byron Nelson golf tournament and Christians, both Christians, spoke and told stories about their careers, and then they were able to talk about their faith. It was very entertaining. With lots of stories and jokes, it really was. And at the end, they had an opportunity to share their faith. But circumstances left them short of time, and the result was that they only had a very little short bit of time to say a few brief things. And unfortunately, most of what they were able to say ended up having to do with certain good things that they were now involved in that had flowed out of their faith. And you know, I'm sitting there waiting for the punchline, and the net result of the whole thing was frustrating, and I think they were frustrated also because they weren't really able to get to the very important matter that had to do with sin and who Jesus is and what is the terrible lot of every person unless you believe. Unless you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, you will die in your sin. It's not an easy thing to do to talk about sin, is it? On the golf course, at a breakfast meeting, with your neighbor, to the waiter at the restaurant. But when God visited our world in the person of his Son and took on a human nature so that he might come and meet our greatest need, he spent much, much of his time speaking about sin. And his message was that mankind had a problem of sin, and unless a person believes in him and in what he said was true about himself, he or she would die in their sin. And that was really at the heart of what Jesus had told the group of Jews who had gathered around him in the temple in the verses that we looked at last time, 2 weeks ago. Especially verse 14, that he knew where he had come from and where he was going, but they did not know where he had come from or where he was going. Because of their unbelief, they had developed a kind of terminal ignorance about Jesus. Though he spoke plainly enough, they continued to be ignorant of who he truly was and did not know really where he was from or where he was going. And so now these follow-up verses that we're reading today are a kind of exposition or expansion of verse 14 of chapter 8. That's what I think is going on here in this follow-up conversation, explaining in more detail why they don't know about him and what the consequences are going to be. And he'll continue in that vein also, for if you look down at verse 47, please look there, you'll see that he later summarizes it, that he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are manifestly, I would say, not of God. And so we read then in verse 21 that he said to them, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I am going, you cannot come. There's something important about his announcement that he is going away. You get the sense of that because he's now repeated himself a third time. He's going someplace where they will not be able to follow. It's as if he's warning them that his presence among them, which they have shown to abhor, will only last for a short time, but this limited amount of time is their opportunity. We understand that kind of thing intuitively because it's how so much of our material world works. We're used to one-time limited offers for which we must act now or forever regret having missed such an opportunity. Just turn the television on and you'll see plenty of act now or you'll regret it later. Except that with Jesus, the warning was beyond sincere. When we read him saying, I go away, what he means is that he is going to his death, then he is going to heaven, to the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. What he was saying was that the Son of God had entered into their world for a limited time, and each of those listening to him now, if they will accept him for what he claims to be, will receive, by virtue of his going away, the right themselves to become children of God, to be given the gift of eternal life. And if, alternatively, they refuse to believe him and let this opportunity slip by, they will have lost the opportunity. And then will come about, at some future time, a futile kind of seeking after him, what someone has called the search of despair. Then their Messiah will have already come, and the Jews thereafter, having ignored and rejected him, will, as Don Carson wrote, be helplessly chasing an ephemeral wisp. It's the state that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people entered into after the incarnation of our Lord, and it's matched often, I think, by people every day who have constantly rejected the good message they have heard about Jesus Christ, and they've come to a place where they've lost their opportunity. They're still seeking. It's just that their seeking is incredibly futile. One frightful truth that we see expressed over and over in the Bible is that the day of God's grace does not last forever. It has a shelf life that only God knows. And when that opportunity is over, as Jesus says, then you cannot come. You will seek me, he says, but you will die in your sin. It's sin in the singular, and undoubtedly Jesus meant their sin of unbelief, the one encompassing sin. It's a horrible phrase. We don't really, nor should we, like talking about this, but what a horrible phrase. You will die in your sin. And though the Lord doesn't mention hell by name, it's nevertheless the thought behind the phrase. He is going to heaven, but if they prove themselves unwilling to follow him there, then their lot is to be apart from him forever. There are only two ways for a person to die. He can die in his sin, or he can die in the Lord. Revelation 14:13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. People don't like to talk about these things. I understand it's frightening. So they create a denigrating little catchphrases like fire and brimstone, you know, with the roll of the eyes accompanying it. It's judgmental. It's narrow and extreme. It's offensive, which by all means, the last thing we ever want to do today is offend anybody. But what it really is a message of grace. Dan's going to talk a lot about grace in his sermon this morning. It's a message of grace right from the mouth of the Son of God. You know, when I was preparing the lesson, I was thinking, man, you sure are talking about sin and death a lot, because that was the last lesson. And here it is again today. And if somebody came in and didn't know, that's all they talk about is sin and death. It's very depressing. But I was comforted by the fact that this is Jesus. This is what Jesus was talking about in the temple this day. Well, the first time Jesus had mentioned this back in chapter 7, those who heard him wondered if he was going away to the lands of the Greeks, to the dispersion. That was back in chapter 7, verse 35. Their response now is arguably worse than that. They mockingly accuse him of contemplating suicide. Surely he won't kill himself, will he? And it was believed by some of the Jews, though not all of them at the time, that those who committed suicide were doomed to spend eternity in the deepest portions of Hades. So their reply was likely, it was a sarcastic thing they said. Did Jesus mean to suggest that such upstanding men as the distinguished members of the Sanhedrin could not join him in hell? Well, he was right about that, they thought. So they rejected that. But in their words, they were unwittingly suggesting an ironic truth. Not that Jesus was going to commit suicide, but he did say, remember, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His death would not be a suicide, but it would be voluntary and in submission to the will of God the Father. So there was more truth to their words than they knew, though they said it in an ignorant way. But the Lord really, as he so often did, ignores their retort. In verse 23, he suggests the real reason for their obtuseness. He was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. There are two planes of reality at work in our world, two levels of understanding, experience, and knowledge. Just as there are two orders of men and women, there are first those who are of this world, as Jesus said here, they're from below. They are the natural man, earthbound and unable to climb up above to the upper realm where Christ is. And their wisdom, we read this in James 3:15, is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. That is the plane of reality on which these people operate. And then there is the opposite of that, where God is recognized and worshiped as he ought. Those who dwell on that plane are the ones who have been drawn to him. They've been taught of him and have been born again and received the Holy Spirit so that they might have the life that God has reserved for them. That's because one has come down from that upper sphere so that he might take back up with him those who belong to him. And that's what the author of Hebrews had in mind, I think, when he wrote in verse 10 of chapter 2 that Jesus had brought through his death many sons to glory and sons and daughters. He came down from above. He came down to our sphere. He accomplished his mission. He was obedient. And he went back above, and when he went above, he brought a bunch of people with him. He brought all the saints with him. The Apostle Paul wrote of them in Colossians 3:1 as those who have been raised up with Christ and who keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That explains so much of what we see in the world. What a vast sea of humanity occupies this earth. Europeans, Asians, Slavic, Arab, African peoples, wealthy people, poor people, affluent nations, third world nations, so many persuasions of humanity that dwell on our planet. But in the sense that Jesus meant, there are only two types of people in the world. And if we are to understand what he was saying to them this day, we must see that it was because of this sinful nature of the Jews who were there before him that he has told them that they will die in their sins. It is because they belong to the world over which Satan holds sway. Now later Jesus will make it plain that true disciples of his are not of this world. In chapter 15, in the upper room discourse, he will tell them, "You are not of this world, but I chose you out of this world." So there's a way to avoid this fate. It's to come to the place where you believe in Jesus. And that's what he now goes on to say in verse 24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, this is now the third time that he has told them that they will die in their sin, or sins, the one sin of unbelief, mushrooms, and all other kinds of sin. But that is only if they persist in unbelief. Unless you believe, he says, you will die in your sins. There is an act, a thing that can happen, that you can do to stave off this doom. The form of this verb, believe, there in verse 24, is such that it implies an initial act of faith. We might translate it, unless you come to believe, unless you enter into a new state of opinion about Jesus and come to faith in him, you'll die in your sins. If they will come into this believing posture, they will not die in their sins. But what is it they are to come to believe? There are a lot of people whom, if you ask them, would say they believe some way in Jesus. But if you delve a little deeper, you find that what they believe about him is something on the level of a good fairy tale. Jesus makes me feel better when I think of him. He was a great teacher. He was a great example, a moral example, a great man, even a great religious leader. I had a man tell me this week that he had become more religious. And I could tell that he felt better about himself because he had become more religious, and I'm hoping, and I think I will, get an opportunity to delve into that a little bit more, and no doubt when I do, I'll find out that Jesus even is a part of that religiousness that he is interested in. But for Jesus, belief in him had everything to do with what you believed about him. And here he said that a person must believe that I am he. It's not enough to just say you believe in him. In other words, there is necessary content to this saving faith. A person must not just believe in him, but in everything that he said about himself. And that, of course, is the rub. It's the great stumbling block here with the Jews, the Jewish leadership, whoever this crowd was this day, and it remains the stumbling block today. We have an illustration of this in the account of the thief on the cross. Think with me now to Golgotha and three crosses. There were two of them hanging there next to Jesus. Both of them, you remember, interacted with the Lord on his cross. It's described in chapter 23 of the Gospel of Luke. We might say that both of the criminals hanging alongside of Jesus believed in him. He was there. He was a real man. I believe in Lee. I believe in Warren. There they are. I believe in them. So you might say that they believed in Jesus. He was a historical figure, and they were in the closest proximity to him at a very pivotal point in their lives. Yet one of them hurled abuse at Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He couldn't believe that a professed Messiah, a savior of the Jews, could have been subjected to the same ignominy of crucifixion as he, a common criminal. But the other one believed, not just that Jesus existed or that he had made certain claims about himself. He believed that what Jesus said about himself was true. In the great test of his life, God drew this criminal to himself and gave him the gift of faith. And he exclaimed to the Lord, you remember this, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." What a profession. And we know that the day of God's grace for him had not come to an end, because after that earnest confession of faith, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." There, hanging on these crosses with the Lord, were two criminals. One of the world, earthy, who would not believe, and the other who had been lifted up out of the strictly worldly to enjoy the realm of heaven. He believed what Jesus had said about himself. His faith might not have been a perfect faith. He certainly needed to know and would learn more about the Christ. But unlike the unbelieving Jews around him, he knew where Jesus was going. He knew where he was going. And that is what the last verses of our passage, verses 25 through 30, are concerned with. They have to do with the content of belief, particularly as it relates to Jesus' identity in relation to God the Father, arguably the great central thought of the Gospel of John. It's true that unless you believe, you will die in your sins. But it's also true that what you believe is the determinative factor. So in response to Jesus' challenge in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he," the Jews react with scorn. "Who are you?" They had understood what Jesus insinuated when he used that phrase, "I am he." Now they wanted him to say it in clearer, plainer language. It may be that they had interpreted it as an allusion by Jesus to the great name of God, Yahweh. We've discussed that already in our studies, how the Lord's frequent self-identification with the bread of life and the light of the world, and soon the good shepherd and the vine and the resurrection and the life. It was put in the language of deity, and I don't want to repeat all that. But most commentators today tend to think rather that Jesus' intent here in giving the content of belief as believing that I am He was to hark back to the frequent use of that term by God as He addressed Israel through the prophet Isaiah in the last section of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 55. You remember, shift with me in your minds to Isaiah and those last great chapters, those exclusive affirmations that God made to the people back then. And I'm going to give you some examples in Isaiah 41:4. I, the Lord, am the first and the last. I am He. In 43, verse 10, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. These are examples of God speaking to the people of Israel through Isaiah. Chapter 43, verse 13, even from eternity I am He, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Verse 25 of chapter 43, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Chapter 48, verse 12, listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel whom I called, I am He, I am the first, I also am the last. Now you can look these verses up later, and I encourage you to do so and really get a feel for it. 41:4, 43:10. 43:13, 43:25, 48:12. So the Jews standing there and hearing Jesus repeat this refrain, believe that I am He, that I am He, over and over, let's give them credit. They would have recognized the language. And so they demand of Him that He say it more clearly still. Who are you? None of this sort of mystic, nebulous, we know what you're saying, but these other people don't. Who are you? And His answer in verse 25, whether we translate it as my New American Standard Version has it, as what have I been saying to you from the beginning, or something like exactly what I have been saying to you, there, His answer is a rebuke to them. If you had ears to hear, you would know who I am, because I've been telling you exactly who I am from start to finish. What I have told you already is what is true about me. I've not been bashful about my relationship with the Father, but I've repeated it over and over and over again. That is who I am. Now, it's been 2,000 years or so since the Lord had this confrontation with these unbelieving skeptics, but ever since, the same conversation takes place every few decades as a new generation rises up to ask, who are you? Who is Jesus? The last century or so, it's who is the historical Jesus? And the answer for each succeeding generation, for every new reader of Time magazine or Reason or when whatever medium it occurs, is the same as we have here from the mouth of the Lord. It's what Jesus has already said about Himself. If you want to know who the historical Jesus is, then read your Bible, because the Bible tells us what He said about Himself. It's recorded in the Bible. So the very best testimony that we can give concerning the identity of Jesus Christ is to read the Bible and study the Bible and teach the Bible and preach the Bible. But the Jews, they wanted to hear more. And, oh, yes, He does have more to say to them. He goes on to respond to them in verse 26. I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. Now, if this verse confuses you, it has confused me also. I get thrown off by the but right in there in the middle when He says, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but He who sent me is true. These little words like that can play havoc when we really want to know what the meaning is of the Scripture. But if we take it in reverse order, I think it becomes clearer. So start out by saying, He who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from Him, these I speak to the world. Now, Jesus had already said repeatedly that the Father sent Him, and He only does what He sees the Father doing, and He only speaks what the Father tells Him to speak. And the Father who sent Him is true and reliable. So here He says, I have many things to speak concerning you, but since they're only the very things that the Father has for me to say to you, then inevitably what I do say to you will be in judgment of you. Whatever I have to say to you, because of your unbelief, because of your hostility, it will be in judgment of you. I can't speak the Father's words about you without judging you at the same time. That was another mark of the deity of our Lord, that He could claim He only spoke what the Father gave Him to speak. In verse 29, He's going to say that He always does the things that are pleasing to Him. We can't say that, obviously, that we only speak what the Father has for us to speak, but we should have that as our goal, that in our speech we would strive to only speak the things we believe God is giving us to speak. That's why part of the reason I don't understand how some Christians can habitually use vulgarity in their language. That's a tough argument to make, that vulgar speech is what God has given us to speak. Now, I say people habitually use vulgarity. I suspect that a few people in this room have let one slip every now and then. Why did God create golf? I mean, was it Matt never lets a vulgarity go, I'm sure, on the golf course. Well, I'm getting a little off track, but there's application to us in a variety of arenas as we seek to follow in Christ's steps and attempt to listen to what we are hearing from our Heavenly Father and repeat those things. But for the Jews here this day, since they didn't recognize Jesus for who He truly was, it meant nothing to him that He was simply repeating the words of the one who had sent Him. And John explains that in verse 27. They didn't realize it. We might have thought that He had made the point pretty clear up to that point. So Jesus went on in verse 28. He said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me, and He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. The Jews have asked Him, who are you? But they will not fully know who Jesus is until they have a hand themselves in lifting Him up on the cross to die His sacrificial death. One of the functions of the cross is to reveal Jesus for all He is in all His glory. We've seen hints already of this in John's gospel all the way back in chapter 1. Remember this, Jesus told His first disciples that they would in the future see greater things than the signs that they had witnessed up to that point. He said to them, I think it's John 1, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. In other words, at that early stage in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus was pointing to His crucifixion. The cross was to be the supreme manifestation of His glory. It would be the ultimate fulfillment for Nathanael and the other disciples of the promises made at the beginning. It would open up heaven for those who would believe in Him. And then later in chapter 3, you remember this, He told Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up on the cross. It was a divine necessity. He must be lifted up on the cross. Still to come, in verse 23 of chapter 12, He's going to say, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and a few verses after that, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to Myself. in seeing the lifting up of Jesus onto the cross, mankind ultimately witnesses his being lifted up to his Father's presence again to return to the glory that he had with him before the world began. It's at the cross where all the world will finally recognize what he meant when he said, "I am he." But for many, it will not be, sadly, it will not be a saving recognition. For those who have not believed in him, their recognition will be part of their judgment. As Paul put it in Philippians 2, after Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at the final day, all men and women will see the glory of the Son in the cross, and they will finally know who he is. But for many, it will not be a saving knowledge, but the sad admission that they rejected the one and only Son the Father brought into the world. Unless you believe, Jesus said, you will die in your sins. Everyone dies. Here we go again, talking about death. Everyone dies. Unless Christ comes first, every mortal will die a physical death. But that's not what Jesus was referring to. When he said, you will die in your sins, he meant the death that God had told to Adam and Eve, you eat of this, in the day you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. It was the death referred to by Paul when he said, the wages of sin is death. It was the death the author of Hebrews wrote of in the second chapter when he was marveling over the dignity of man and how God had set all things in subjection to him. But he said, we do not yet see all things subjected to him, but we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That is the death, finally, that Jesus tasted. It was the death his Father had sent him to, and he willingly obeyed. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So when Jesus came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And that is just what Jesus goes on to say in the last part of verse 29. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. I heard a message, and I'm concluding. I heard a message that Jerry Bridges gave some time ago. I know many of you know who Jerry Bridges is. He wrote The Pursuit of Holiness. He's written quite a few excellent books. But he was speaking at a conference, and I think he was speaking on the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, and he had had flight problems. His flight had been late, and he missed the connection, and he was supposed to speak, and by the time he got there, he's all flustered and out of sorts and really not happy at all. And it served to remind him that we're really not like Jesus very much. We don't always like God's agenda for us. We listen to these prayer requests every Sunday, one after the other, and we know how real they are and how difficult they are, and with chemo treatments and just surgery after surgery and death, and we don't always like God's agenda for us. We have our own agenda, and when we find out that God's overrules ours, we really aren't happy. But Jesus never experienced that. His desires were always in perfect harmony with the Father's. He always did the things that were pleasing to him. The greatest expression of that is what he was trying to communicate to these stiff-necked Jews this day. I am he. I am the Son who has come to offer himself on the cross as a substitute for sinners. And unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins, unless you believe. And some apparently did that day, because look, verse 30, as He spoke these things, many came to believe in Him. And we'll have more to say about that, Lord willing, in our next lesson. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank You for sending Your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank You for being obedient and coming and doing everything that the Father sent You to do, for saying all that the Father gave You to say, for being who You are, and for giving each of us here, hopefully, the gift of faith so that we might believe that You are He. You are the great God of all time, of eternity. And You love Your own so much, You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and He, despite the opposition, despite the ridicule, He made His way to glory. And we give You thanks in His name. Amen.